This evening, I would like to turn you to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. The prophecy of Amos, chapter 4. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent amongst you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The Minor Prophets, those 12 books which conclude the Old Testament portion of the Scriptures, are perhaps amongst the least read and least studied sections of the Word of God. And perhaps the length of time it takes us to locate them in our Bibles is evidence to us that we do not know them as well as we should. And yet here is a truly remarkable section of the Word of God, and the significance of it and the relevance of it and the spiritual profit that might be derived from this section in particular demands our greater attention toward them. These 12 prophets, of course, are described or popularly known as the Minor Prophets only on account of the relative shortness or brevity of the books which bear their names. And yet, even there, of course, there is a variety in terms of the length and the amount of text which they contain. But they are most definitely not minor in respect of their importance. They are as much a part of the Word of God as are those major prophets, amongst whom, of course, are reckoned Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit has inspired these parts of the Word of God equally with all the rest, and the providence of God has ensured that they have their place in the canon of Holy Scripture to this present time. Indeed, these 12 shorter prophecies and the prophets whom God used in the transmission of these aspects of truth span a considerable period of time, some 400 or so years in total between the chronologically first of them, which some reckon may have been the book of Jonah, to that which is most evidently the last of them chronologically, Malachi, with which the Old Covenant period ends. And we find that their content is wide-ranging, and the original application of their prophecies was diverse as to the destinations spoken of. We find that they are directed mostly to either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, but likewise there are parts of these prophecies which have to say to the Assyrians or to Tyre or to Syria or to Edom or to Moab or to various of the heathen nations which surrounded Old Testament Israel. And throughout these books, if we take the time to read them and to digest their content, we find so many wonderful verses, so many portions of the Word of God, which we are perhaps used to seeing out of their context and in isolation, are to be found here amongst these 12 minor prophets. Indeed, if we were to look for a motto text that might well answer to or describe the purpose of all 12 of these short books, we might find it here in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where God makes this declaration: "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And here is a most profound statement, which does not by any means suggest that God is duty-bound to divulge and to disclose all his secret will unto men, but it tells us this, that there is no great work which God will perform, there is no mighty purpose which he will bring to pass, but that he gives humanity due warning of it and advance notice of those things. And throughout Scripture we will prove this ever to be the case, from the very dawn of human history to its close, in prophesying directly and immediately unto our first parents in Eden, right up to the revelation with which Scripture is concluded, where the Apostle John is given those visions of things that shall be hereafter. Throughout the entirety of Holy Scripture we see the truth of this verse borne out, that God does nothing without giving due notice of it first, that God does nothing without first revealing that which is needful for us to know unto his servants the prophets, and ensuring that we have sufficient declaration of it here in the pages of Holy Scripture. And these 12 minor prophets, minor in length but great in meaning, fulfill something of that verse, as we find that time and again, not once but many times over, God was pleased to give declaration of himself and revelation of his purposes, and of those things which would otherwise have been secret and mysterious to us, here in the pages of Holy Scripture. Well, this evening I should like, with the Lord's help, to take some words from the prophecy of Amos, words which again are perhaps familiar to us and have been beloved of evangelists and pamphleteers and bill stickers over the years, for their directness and for their forthrightness. And this evening I should like, with the Lord's help, to perhaps put them back into their context, that we might see more of their meaning. And they are these words found in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12. "Prepare to meet thy God." Prepare to meet thy God. Now, as regards the life and times of Amos, we are not left to speculate or to guess as to his generation. The opening verses of this short prophecy give us some biographical details. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And likewise, as pertains to Amos, he likewise tells us in chapter 7 and verse 14 a little more of his background. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. We thus learn that this man Amos, who was so mightily used of God, had no sort of background or family connection which might have predisposed him in any way to this office of prophet. And indeed, this truth is borne out through the entirety of Scripture, that there is nothing of human lineage or of earthly attainment or of personal qualities or attributes which predisposes an individual to the service of God, much less to salvation, but that God is pleased to choose whomsoever he will, and that more often than not, it is not the mighty, it is not the noble, it is not the significant, it is not the well-bred, it is not the well-connected whom God chooses, but it is that which is least and weakest and basest and most overlooked that God delights to use to bring to naught those things that are. And Amos is most surely an example of this, for he was a man of very humble beginnings. He was simply an herdman. He had responsibility for cattle or flocks, and the suggestion of the title or the profession which he held is that these were not even his own flocks, but that he was hired for that purpose and that he cared or tended to the cattle of another who was greater than him. And that it was not a particularly remunerative job is manifested by the fact that he needed also seasonal work in order that he might make ends meet, and gathered what is described here as sycamore fruit, but might possibly have been mulberry figs in season in the land of Tekoa, where he hailed from. And we find that his prophecies, though much was to be said for the heathen nations and to the heathen nations round about, which is contained in the earlier chapters, the majority of the words which he spoke were directed to the northern kingdom of Israel, to those 10 tribes, you remember, which had seceded from the Davidic dynasty and from the capital of Jerusalem in that civil war in the days after Solomon's reign, and had their capital in Samaria. And we know that from the establishment of that breakaway kingdom to its conclusion, there was a continual history of idolatry and of the embracing of heathen practices, and a succession of largely wicked and godless kings unreprieved by any sort of reformation or revival. And yet for all this, God mercifully sent numerous of his prophets to them that they should speak in that region. Indeed, of course, Elijah, one of the greatest of the prophets, although not having a book to bear his name, Elijah was sent principally to that northern kingdom of Israel. Now so too was Amos, and so also was Hosea, who appears to have been contemporary with him, whilst meanwhile Isaiah and Micah, who also overlap in terms of their time period, were principally ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is something about Amos, and it is something of his background and the time and the place in which he preached the word of God. And we are told that it was in those same days, you notice, overlapping with Isaiah, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and in the days when Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was king in Israel. And there is an important distinction to be made here. You notice we are familiar with the name Jeroboam, perhaps, as that individual who instigated the rebellion of the northern 10 tribes and was the ringleader of that civil war in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Well, it is not that Jeroboam of whom we are speaking. That was Jeroboam the son of Nebat, or Jeroboam the first. Amos prophesied in Israel, beginning in those days when Jeroboam the second, or Jeroboam the son of Joash, was king of Israel. And he tells us that it was 2 years before the earthquake. And it is interesting to note that there are one or two references in Scripture to this earthquake, which struck the region at about this time. Indeed, it was still being spoken of by another of the prophets some 300 years later. It was a very significant event in their national history and evidently caused a tremendous amount of damage and loss of life. And it became this historical milestone against which other things could be referenced, and nobody needed to know any more than Amos prophesied 2 years before the earthquake to know exactly the time that was being spoken of. But learning, of course, that he was king in these days, when Jeroboam the son of Joash reigned in Israel, days contemporary with Isaiah, we know that he must therefore have prophesied immediately prior to the Assyrian invasion of the land. Now, we have covered that event in some detail in the study of the prophecy of Isaiah, how that the Assyrian Empire swept westward, carrying all before it, and came, taking Syria and Damascus, and then taking Israel and Samaria, and then coming also into Judah, right up to the gates of Jerusalem, in the days when Hezekiah was king there, and how that event brought to an end Israel's history. And those 10 northern tribes were carried off into a perpetual exile then, from which they never afterwards returned. And Amos is preaching and prophesying a relatively short space of time before those great and terrible events which would bring about an end of Israel's history. So this is something of the context, the place, and the time during in which he prophesied. Let's come then to chapter 4 and consider a little more of the detail of this passage. Hear this word. He says, "Ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." Bashan, as you perhaps know, was a region which lay to the east of the River Jordan and which was famed for its agriculture and particularly for the cattle which were bred there, which were of almost giant proportions, it seems, and were famed throughout the region. And God, by his prophet Amos, directly offends, we might say, or even goes so far as to insult the powers that reigned in Samaria, Israel's capital, by likening them unto these beasts, which were notorious for their difficulty to be handled and for their violent temperament, which went with their breed. And he likens the rulers of Israel to cattle, and to these bulls, and the term cow, you notice, is used in verse 3 concerning these same people. And there they are, he says, in the mountains of Samaria. They are as bad as uncontrollable beasts. They are fat and well fed, but they are violent tempered, and they are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, and are concerned only for their own welfare and for their own advancement. Now, my friends, the number of connections we may make between Israel at that stage in its history, and even with Britain at the present time, are almost too numerous to mention. You know how Israel was this region so blessed of God in a former time, and had so many advantages in respect of the word of God and the history of God's people and prophets coming to them and visiting them and declaring God's word. And yet for all that, they were in a state of complete degeneracy and a rejection of those things. And they kept on certain aspects or elements of the worship of Jehovah whilst mixing it with any amount of idolatry and heathen practices, and still had the audacity to claim that they were God's people, to claim that they were the Lord's chosen people, whilst their practice was giving the lie to those claims. They were vain professors of these things. They had many historical advantages which they might speak of, but their situation at the present time was one of complete degeneracy and admixture with the world. And we might say that there is much in this land which answers to that situation. A land formerly blessed with so many opportunities and advantages and the preaching of God's word, which has forsaken those things and willfully neglected them and brought in all sorts of idolatry and heathen and pagan and worldly practices, still makes some empty claims to Christianity and to Christian principles, whilst their practice, of course, gives the lie to those things, and which are concerned only with their own comforts and with their own enjoyments and with the fulfillment of their own carnal desires and appetites, which say to their masters, "Bring and let us drink." We could hardly find a more fitting depiction of this land at the present time than Israel towards the twilight of its existence and the end of its history. Now the Lord God has somewhat to say to Israel, words which we might say could be fitly applied here in the present. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he shall take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. The analogy changes, but it is no more flattering than to describe the rulers and leaders of that land like bulls of Bashan, like cattle. He goes on to depict them almost like fish in a barrel, and we know the analogy that it would be as easy as shooting fish in a barrel. Well, that is something of the nature of what God is saying here. He will bring judgments to bear upon that land and upon that people, and it will be like shooting fish in a barrel. He will take them away with hooks, their posterity with fishhooks. And ye, he says, shall go out at the breaches. You'll be flowing away, swimming away in the holes that are made upon you. You'll be like cattle charging through a gap in the fence, doing everything you can to escape and to flee, says the Lord, when his judgments are visited upon the people. And then you notice in verses 4 and 5, he condemns them for their crimes and their sins, and he speaks of their very particular transgressions. No sooner had Jeroboam the first instigated that split from the southern tribes of Judah than false religious practices were instituted, and idols were set up, and heathen altars were raised to golden calves and to false deities, and Bethel and Gilgal were amongst the venues where this was done. And so God, as it were, taunts them with their iniquities and with their sins. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring, he says, those sacrifices and those tithes which you devote to your false gods and to these idols and to these golden calves. Offer these sacrifices which you make with leaven. You know how leaven was prohibited in the offerings which were rendered unto the Lord. But here, the false practices of that northern kingdom included sacrifices, bread made with leaven. They had offerings which they rendered that cost them nothing, that could be cheaply obtained, free offerings, he says. Come and do it. Bring them to your false gods. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. This is what you want. This is how you like it. This is what you've been doing through the centuries of your existence. And it is almost now too late to stop it, to change and to seek to reform yourselves from these practices It is almost too late to think about changing. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still, says the haunting words of the Revelation, warning of the shortness of the time that remains ere judgment falls, and that it is almost too late for repentance. And then we have before us these verses 6 through to 11, where God speaks in respect of former judgments which he has visited upon the nation of Israel. He speaks of 5 historic judgments, and he speaks of a 6th, which is yet to come. Now, we can in some small measure connect these verses with historical accounts of Israel from the books of the kings. And yet the specific details of them are not especially important. Suffice it to say that these various ills had fallen upon the land on various occasions in the past. And it tells us much about God, about his dealings, about the nature of his judgments, about the reason for his judgments, and also much about his mercy and his clemency and his long-suffering. Because, of course, God would be perfectly within his rights to destroy without warning. God would be perfectly within his own code of holiness and judgment to make an end of sinful humanity in an instant without giving any notice of it beforehand. And yet this is not how he works and not how he deals. And the history of this rebellious and wicked nation of Israel demonstrates it to us. And so here we have, you notice, these 5 historic occasions of judgment described in verse 6, verse 7 and 8, then in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. Look at them in a little detail. I have also given you cleanness of teeth and want of bread in all places. God here speaks of famine that was visited upon the land. Famine so extensive and so severe that the people had no bread and their teeth were clean. That is to say, they had so little to eat, there weren't even any scraps of food remaining between their teeth that they might use to relieve their hunger. There was famine so profound that there was literally nothing for them to digest. There was nothing in their mouths. Famine was visited on them in times past. And then in verse 7 and 8, we read about times of drought having come upon the region. I have also withholden the rain from you, says God, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. That is to say, at the worst possible time, just when a little rain would have been necessary to cause the fruit to swell and the grain to swell and so on, just at that time when rain was most needed, God so intervened that rain was withheld when there were yet 3 months to harvest. And notice something here of the precision of God's judgments and the exactitude with which he brought them. He says, I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. You know, the land of Judah and the land of Israel bordered one another. But there were occasions when God was pleased to visit judgments upon one and not the other. In geographical terms, they were incredibly close. If you've ever looked at the scale of the land of Israel on a map, you'll see it's tiny, even by relation to the British Isles, which are not particularly large. And yet God was able to precisely enact his judgments and these punitive measures in the way in which he did, to bring rain upon one place and not upon others. So he says, verse 8, 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water. They saw that a certain place was not subject to these measures and did not have drought, and so they traveled there to obtain water or to seek to obtain water. But of course, if the populace of 3 cities are trying to drink the water supply of one, then shortage will simply spread and nobody will be adequately satiated or satisfied. Such judgments God was pleased to bring. And then he speaks of other occasions in which harvests failed. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, says God. And he speaks of occasions when all seemed to be set fair in the agricultural world, when it appeared that a bumper harvest was likely to be expected, when, to perhaps give a modern equivalent, the economy seemed to be booming, and the value of people's goods were increasing, and people's prosperity was on the ascendant, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, then suddenly, you see, something comes. Blasting, mildew, palmer worm, disease, insect attack upon the crops, and suddenly the harvest is lost when it seemed so promising in advance. And then in verse 10, he says, I have sent among you to you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the sting of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Two different things seem to be combined here. There is pestilence or plague or disease felling large numbers of persons. There is military defeat spoken of when those who went forth with the sword or on horseback were foiled by their enemies and were destroyed by those armies against which they went out. And the massive carnage which was wrought and the amount of dead which were left could be smelled even from certain of the cities of Israel. And then in verse 11, God goes still further and says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Here was a historical destruction of great proportions, which everyone knew about, of those cities of the plain in Abraham's day. But judgments of almost this scale came upon Israel. So they did. We have seen that Amos prophesied 2 years before a particular earthquake. Maybe by the time of chapter 4 that earthquake had occurred, and with it almost immeasurable destruction. And perhaps fires had broken out and persons had been trapped, and yet a few had been delivered like firebrands plucked from the burning. Here are five historical occasions where God's judgments were visited upon the land, where trouble and adversity came, not by any accident, not simply because of the forces of nature or meteorology or the wills of foreign nations that invaded them, but were all divinely appointed and sovereignly overruled and brought about by God. Now, we might say, what was God's purpose in doing these things? And what was God seeking to achieve by disaster after disaster being visited upon the land? Well, you will notice how that each one of those descriptions ends in the same way. I have given you cleanness of teeth and want of bread, verse 6. Yet have ye not returned unto me. I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. Verse 8. Yet have ye not returned unto me. I have smitten you with blasting and with mildew. Yet have ye not returned unto me. I have sent amongst you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Yet have ye not returned unto me. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were plucked as a firebrand from the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see, here is the wonder of it. God's purpose in sending these things was not the people's destruction, was not to make an end of them, was not to conclude their history and existence as a nation. That was yet to come in the future. But in every one of these previous events, on every one of those previous occasions, what God was doing was this: striving to have the people return unto him. It was, as we might say, a warning shot. It was an alarm call. It was designed to alert the people to their perilous condition on account of sin and iniquity and rebellion, and to shout at them in their sins, to shout at them by means of adversity and calamity, if by any means they might return unto God. And on at least five occasions that God here mentions, these things befell the people in order that they might turn in order that they might repent. Do you see here, my friends, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the mercifulness of God? It's a truth which is echoed throughout the earlier chapters of Amos, where prophecies against various other nations are all prefaced in this same way. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. For three transgressions of Tyrus and for four. For three transgressions of Edom and for four. And the implication of these words is that God is keeping careful account, that God is fully aware of the crimes and the wickedness and the immorality of the nations of the world and of those persons which are ever before him. And yet God does not act at the first occasion. He does not act at the second occasion. He does not visit divine wrath and vengeance on the third or perhaps even the fourth occasion. But God is long-suffering and full of mercy. And the repeated nature of his judgments are a testament to this. The frequent recurrence of these events, these punitive measures, do not suggest that God is wrathful, do not suggest that he is vengeful, does not suggest that he hates these people. The absolute opposite is the case. It demonstrates his patience. It demonstrates his long-suffering. It demonstrates that he is willing to give them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and chance after chance after chance. Even, you see, in that last and fifth judgment which is spoken of, the overthrow of certain cities, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, even in those instances, says God, persons were plucked as firebrands out of the burning, as though one might behold a piece of wood in a fire and see the flame already begin to kindle upon the extreme end of it, and then, as it were, at the last moment, to think that it is worthy of saving, that it might be kept for another day, and to pluck it out of the burning and to hastily extinguish such flames as had already begun to kindle upon it, that it might yet be preserved. And this is what God had done, and this is the manner in which God has acted time and time again, and it is how he still acts, of course, to the present. Because we have an echo of these very things, and we have an example of these very things in the second epistle of Peter, when we are told that the Lord, of course, is not slack concerning his promise. The fact that final judgment is not executed does not suggest that God is tardy in these things or apathetic, but we are told long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that repentance might be given unto all to whom opportunity for repentance is given. This is the nature of God. This is the nature of his judgments. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for repentance. And every one of these calamities, every one of these seeming tragedies, every one of these terrible events was another opportunity to repentance. You know, my friends, there is a somewhat trite statement popular amongst the positive thought brigade and so forth that goes a little like this. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, they say. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And you perhaps understand how this is meant, that if some adversity, if some trial, if some difficulty faces you in life, and you're still alive to tell the tale, and you come through the other side, why, it should make you a stronger person. It should make you a better person. Well, I think perhaps, my friends, on the authority of Scripture, we ought to have, at least on the part of the world, a different interpretation of that. And it ought to be something like this: whatever doesn't kill you is an opportunity for repentance. Whatever doesn't kill you is a prompt to repentance. Whatever comes upon you, and yet you are still alive to tell the tale afterwards, is God giving a warning, is God giving an opportunity and an occasion to repent and to turn unto him. Well now, having listed these five previous occasions in Israel's history, God goes on to say this in verse 12. Therefore, Thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And we might say, well, what now is this a reference to in verse 12? Well, it is quite simply a reflection upon verse 2 and that terrible warning with which the chapter began. The Lord hath sworn in his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away and your posterity. And here Amos is prophesying of the coming of the Assyrians, which would be an end of Israel, and which would be the final judgment of God upon that land, which would forever take them away and remove them from their place. They really were now at the 11th hour. They really were in the last days of grace and of opportunity, because in a relatively short period of time, God would do unto them as he had warned and threatened for so long, and would cause a final judgment to come that would end them and would eradicate them from history and from geography and would take them forever away. These things are now imminent, says God, and these things will shortly come upon you. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Prepare to meet thy God. What a thing. In actuality, of course, Israel would meet the oncoming Assyrian armies. In actuality, they would meet Sennacherib and all of his hosts sent forth from the land of Assyria for their conquest. But these were the agencies that God would use for their ultimate destruction. And God says they should prepare to meet him, because they were about to meet him. They were about to meet him in an act of final judgment. And certainly as pertained to those who would be killed, and no doubt vast numbers were killed in that invasion and occupation and conquest, these, of course, would quite literally be brought to meet God and God's eternal judgments. Prepare yourselves for it, says God, because that is the next event upon the calendar, because that is the next appointment which you have, and it is an appointment to meet with me in judgment. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this: we must all appear before the judgment seat. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. We must all meet God. Everybody who has ever lived from the dawn of time to the end of earth's history will meet God. Every eye shall see him, says Revelation, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Everybody will have an encounter with God. Everyone will ultimately see him and know that he exists, and know that he is, from the most hardened atheist, from the most rebellious sinner, from the most wicked of persons that has ever walked upon the face of this earth, all of them will meet God. All of them shall have this encounter with him, and they should prepare themselves for it, says the Almighty. Prepare to meet thy God. And yet, you see, on those five previous occasions of judgment, the Lord has said, there was opportunity for repentance. There was opportunity to meet God then. After that occasion when there was such a want of bread and famine, there was opportunity at the end of that judgment to return unto the Lord, to meet him. After that time of drought when rain was withheld, there was opportunity to return unto God and to meet him. After that time when harvests failed, there was an opportunity to return unto God, to meet him. After pestilence had struck the land, there was opportunity to return unto God and to meet him. After the overthrow of many of their cities, even as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, and yet there were those delivered as firebrands plucked from the burning. Then there was an opportunity to return unto God and to meet him, but they failed. They failed to return unto the Lord. They failed to meet him in repentance. They failed to meet him in contrition. They failed to meet him on those occasions and on those terms. Well, a meeting with God they will have, and a meeting of a very different kind. They will meet God on his terms and his terms only. They will meet God on the terms of judgment and final destruction. For lo, this is the nature of that God, says verse 13. It is he who formeth the mountains, that createth the wind, that declareth unto man what is his thought. A God, you see, who is the maker and creator of all things. That which seems greatest in its scale and size, the mountains. That which seems greatest in its power and yet in its abstraction and its invisibility, the wind. And yet that God who at one and the same time is God over man's thoughts and can declare the very thought of man. This same God, we are told, is he who can reverse the very course of nature, who can change the settled state of things, who can at his word reverse that which he has made and make the morning darkness if he so please. It is he who is so much vaster and greater than the things which he hath made that the earth is his footstool, that he could simply tread upon the highest places of the earth. He is the Lord, the great I am, the God of hosts, the God of all things that he has created. This is his name. And a meeting with him must be had, and an encounter with him must be had. And if, my friends, we would not meet him as judge and sentencer and executioner of that sentence, then let us ensure that we have met him first in repentance and contrition. Let us ensure that we have been sensitive unto his temporal judgments and to his present dealings with us in perhaps chastisement, that we should turn unto him while he may be found and call upon him whilst he is near, lest that dreadful day should come in which he comes, in which he returns unto us for that purpose of judgment. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, says the Lord. And may those same words echo in our ears and the ears of all unto whom they come, for God's glory and for your salvation. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 499, which we make our prayer in light of these things. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace in Christ's obedience clothe, and wash me in his blood. So shall I lift my head with joy among the sons of God. Number 499.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.